You have your Bible to the book of Luke in chapter number 22 tonight. Indeed, when you come to the cross of Calvary, it is, well, what Hebrews calls the contradiction of the ages. In Hebrews 12, the Bible tells us that you and I need to have times in our life where we consider Him, where we stop everything else and put the brakes on our busy work schedules and put the brakes on everything else. And no matter where we are in our Christian life, no matter how long we have been saved, there are times where everything needs to stop and we consider Him. But more specifically, it says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. You know, sometimes we come to a verse like that, what is that? It's easier to go on to the next one. You know, and yet there's a lot of power in the Bible when we put the brakes on. And sometimes you have to go word by word because every word of God is pure. Sometimes phrase by phrase, but to just get a grasp on everything in the Word of God, I mean, forget about comprehending it completely. You'd need the mind of Christ for that. But you know, when the Bible tells us that you and I need to stop everything and we need to consider Christ and the cross, but more specifically, the contradiction of Calvary. Have you ever done that? You know, if we started tonight, we could be here a long time because the truth is, everything about Calvary is a contradiction. The Creator is in the hands of creation. Love is being crucified by hate. The only one who never deserves a cross is hanging on the cross for the rest of us who belong on a cross. You know, if you really started, you just could go on and on. The one who was rich became poor. Everything about Calvary is backwards because I'm the one who should be on that cross. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that really should be the one doing the crucifying. Everything is backwards. There is the Creator of the universe dying for you and dying for me. And the Bible says there needs to be a time when we stop and we think and meditate and consider the cross. And more specifically, the contradiction of the cross. And then Hebrews gives us the reason. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, this is a bigger problem than we think. I know that because there's multiple Bible scriptures that talk about let us not be weary in well-doing. Keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Press towards the mark for the prize. Or there's multiple scriptures that tell us how important it is that you and I don't get weary in well-doing. And even more so in that verse in Hebrews, it's talking about our thinking and our minds. Don't become weary and faint in your minds. And that brings it to a very dangerous level, doesn't it? Because I could stand here and preach tonight. You could teach your Sunday school class next week. Somebody could sing. Somebody could do an outward service for Christ. And we can do all those labors externally, but be wearied on the inside. I mean, maybe we're still doing what we're supposed to do because we have to. We're supposed to. That doesn't mean it's all about want to. And we get weary and faint in our thinking. Do you see what the antidote is? It's the same thing, is it not, when a church leaves their first love. When you and I get cold and indifferent, the answer is to go back to the cross, to go back to Calvary. In this case, to consider the contradictions of Calvary, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Well, to me, that contradiction is best stated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And isn't this the whole story? The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The contradiction of Calvary is that the innocent, pure, the just, the clean Lamb of God goes to an old cross to die for an unjust, hell-deserving sinner like me. That's the great contradiction of Calvary. The just, pure Lamb of God for an unjust sinner like me. The just for the unjust. And so that you don't get weary and I don't become faint in my thinking, the Bible says, consider Calvary. You have your Bible tonight to Luke chapter number 22. If you're able physically, could I invite you to stand with me as we go to verse number 63. Luke 22, of course, the Calvary chapter 22 and 23. And we jump into the middle of the story in Luke 22 and 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. And when they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against Him. It is the just for the unjust. Lord, tonight we pray for Your help as we go to the mighty Scriptures. And Lord, I ask that you'd help your people today to put away the distractions and the burdens and the issues of the day, and make tonight we go to Calvary. And there they crucified him. May we go to Calvary and realize again the great price that was paid when the just Lamb of God died for an unjust sinner like me. Help your people tonight. And Lord, for a boy, a girl, a man, a woman who's never been saved by the Christ of Calvary, may tonight be that night they're born into your family. So we come boldly in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. The men that have arrested the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 63, you might call them the temple police. Later, the Roman soldiers will certainly do their dirty work, but at first it is the Gestapo. It is the temple police that have arrested Jesus Christ. You see, in the first century, by the time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the religion of Jerusalem has completely disintegrated. Anything that was in the days of Moses, anything that was when Solomon built the temple, anything that was through the mighty preaching of the Isaiahs and the Daniels, now it had disintegrated. And why religion in Israel was in the hands of an evil man named Annas. Annas was the former high priest, and he pretty much was the guy in the days of Christ who took the priesthood of Israel and he turned it into a crime family. And indeed, the Annas crime family would rule and they would reign, and they would do it with vicious power. They would do it for decades. By the time we get to the story of Calvary, Annas is no longer the high priest. He's the former high priest. It is his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's the acting high priest. But everybody knows that Annas is the boss who runs it all. He has turned this into a crime family. Everywhere you turn, he has destroyed the religion. He has destroyed the worship. He has destroyed the sacrifices. Why, they would go to poor widows and a widow that just lost her husband. And the temple police were the ones that would show up and say, "We demand your tithe." And if they would not tithe, well, they would go and literally devour widows' houses. On other occasions, there's a story of one woman who was so broke, all she had were two little widow's mites. And the bosses of religion threatened her, and you demanded that she give those two little mites to the corrupt religion that dominated Jerusalem. You're going to bring a lamb to the sacrifice. Your lambs are no good here. No, you're going to have a temple lamb, ones that we have procured. And of course, you can imagine what happens to the price of temple lambs as you get to Jerusalem. Oh, you're going to try to buy it with your money? That's not going to work. You're going to have to visit one of our money changers, and they're going to take your money, turn it into temple money. With the temple money, you can go buy a temple lamb. Your lamb's no good. Your money is no good. It was corrupt from the top on down. You can imagine what happened to the price of lamb. And you can imagine what the exchange rate was in such a corrupt system. And it all went back to Annas. And if you are going to run a religious crime family, well, you're not going to do it without your personal Gestapo. That would be the temple police that have arrested Jesus Christ. They were brutal. They were ruthless. And the Bible tells us they come to Jesus and mock him. They treat him like a circus act. They mock him. They ridicule him. They play sport with him. And the Bible says they smote him. For the first of many times, wicked men would rip the flesh from the back of the Son of God. Now they blindfold him, and they put a blindfold over his eyes. They begin to beat him, and they say, "If you're really a prophet, prophesy." Who mentioned last night, like the Roman soldiers, the temple Gestapo, as they beat Jesus, demanding that he prophesy, little do they know their very question is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because it was a week or two earlier, the Lord Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death." As they blindfold him and beat him, and they say, "If you're a prophet, prophesy," their very words are a fulfillment of prophecy. And yet none of that seems to matter when it is the story of the just for the unjust. Justice. On this day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to face six different examinations. First, he will stand before the wicked godfather of religion, Annas himself. Then he will go before the high priest of the day, Caiaphas. From there he will stand before the board of the Sanhedrin, 70 members plus the high priest, 70 members. Some were businessmen, many of them were involved in the religious establishment. From there, the Lord Jesus would be delivered to the Gentile man, Pilate. Pilate, the governor of that region. Pilate would send him on to King Herod. And of King Herod, the Bible gives us all we need to know in Luke, where it says he was a man of many evils. And from King Herod, he would be delivered the second time to Pilate, the governor. 6 examinations. And though there are Jews and Gentiles, and though they take place in different locales, there is one thing that ties all of those examinations together. Every time the Lord Jesus stands in front of humans to be tried, it is those humans who ought to be on their knees before him. And make no mistake about it, because there is coming a day when Annas, Caiaphas, there is coming a day when every member of that Sanhedrin, the day is coming where Pontius Pilate and King Herod himself are going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that day is not this day. This is the day of the just for the unjust. On this day, Jesus Christ is in the hands of sinful men. The just for the unjust. Justice. Justice. Justice is a joke. There are books that are written yay thick by lawyers that talk about all of the illegal events that take place when Jesus dies. Let me highlight 6 of them. Their law demanded that trials be held only in the day. The law demanded that trials always be held in public halls, never in private homes. The law insisted on witnesses for the defense. The law protected the accused. Until a man was found guilty, there are no beatings and there are no whippings allowed. The law requires 2 days minimum for a capital trial. And most importantly, their law, like ours, stated that a man could not be judged on his own testimony. You might as well take their constitution, which would have been the book of Leviticus, you might as well rip it to shreds and throw it away. You might as well spit all over anything that is right and anything is just. Everything is backwards. There is no justice. Had there been justice, then you and I would have been on trial, not Jesus. Everything that is up is down. Everything that is wrong is right. Everything is reversed on such a day. And then why wouldn't it be? Because it's the day of the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Soon, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought him before Pontius Pilate. In Luke chapter 23, verse number 4, remembering now that Pilate is the official judge of the trial, the Bible says, "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." Now, that certainly is a powerful reading for you and for me, coming at it through our pages of our Bible. But you know what Pilate is saying? Remember now, he's not just given some editorial opinion for the paper, nor is Pilate just standing as part of the mob given an opinion of a man. Pilate is the judge of the trial. So those words come right out of their legal dictionaries. Pilate is putting the gavel down, and when he says, I find no fault in this man, I mean, that is the official verdict of the trial. Could you notice he didn't say he's innocent? He's beyond innocent. It's not like Pilate's winking, saying, well, you know he did it, and I know he did it, but the lawyers didn't prove their case. And nor is Pilate saying, well, you know, we all know he's guilty, but when they read him his Miranda rights, his shoelaces were untied, you know, or some silly thing. No, there is no legal loophole here. There is no slick lawyer getting Jesus off. Forget about being innocent. The judge of the trial went way beyond that. He said, forget about crime. There's nothing like that. Forget about sin. There's nothing like that. Forget about wrongdoing. There's none of that. The judge of the trial said, there's not even one fault. There's not even one spot. There's not even a scratch in your case. The judge of the trial has just pounded the gavel down, saying there is absolutely nothing to see. So any reasonable, normal, clear-thinking person would assume that Luke 23, verse number 5, would say something like, so they opened the door and the prisoner walked out a free man. Because when the judge of the trial says, you don't even have a case. When the judge of the trial says, no crime, no sin, nothing to see. You just would assume the prisoner goes free. But somehow, verse number 5 doesn't say the prisoner is set free. Then again, how could it when it is the just for the unjust? Instead, the Lord Jesus is brought before King Herod. I mentioned he's a man of many evils. Well, the book of Luke and the New Testament give us some of those evils. We know that this man is an adulterer of the worst sort, stealing his own brother's wife. We know this man is a dirty fornicator, a lustful man. And we know his predatory nature. And we know this man is so vile and wicked that he is a bloody murderer. Because dripping from the hands of King Herod is nothing less than the very blood of John the Baptist. When the Bible calls him a man of many evils, he's a man of many evils. And so in verse number 11, the Bible tells us Jesus is in front of Herod. And you know, for all of the events that happen in these chapters, I don't know why, but this one sets me off every single time. Because here is Herod with his men of war in verse 11, and it says they set him at naught. They treat Jesus like a nothing. Really? I mean, here is this wicked, dirty, sorry, bloody murderer looking at the pure, clean, holy creator of the universe. And the Bible tells us that Herod treats him like a nobody. Do you know who I am? Do you happen to know where you are right now? Do you know how great I am? You know, if the Lord Jesus sneezes the wrong way, the ground opens wide and swallows Herod right up in hell. And here he is, this arrogant, sorry, dirty, bloody murderer, taunting and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. They're treating him like an act in the circus. And you know, when the Lord Jesus wouldn't give him the satisfaction of an answer, and by the way, for people that are so worked up about a prophecy, there was a 700-year-old prophecy that tells us Jesus was silent before his accusers. Never in the history of the world has anybody preached a louder message by saying nothing than Jesus did at Calvary. And finally, when Herod gets tired of the games, at the end of verse 11, he sent him again to Pilate. I mean, here is Jesus Christ, the pure Lamb of God, standing before the most vile, disgusting of evil men. You call that the just for the unjust. In verse number 14, Jesus is back before Pilate, and in the middle of that verse, Pilate says it again, but he says it even stronger, doesn't he? And behold, I, having examined him before you. Okay, he's reminding the religious establishment who is there. He is reminding the multitudes that are gathering. I have done everything according to the law. I have examined him. I have done a legal inquiry. I have done everything by the book. As the judge of this trial, this is not, you know, I'm just setting him free because I like the way he wears his robe. No, this is the judge of the trial saying, I have done everything. I have crossed all the T's. I have dotted all the I's. I've done everything according to the law. And he says, I have found no fault in this man. But look at the phrase. He goes on, doesn't he? Touching those things, where have you accused him? So it's not just there's no fault. He says he doesn't even have any fault. And you haven't even touched him. You haven't laid a glove on him. You haven't laid a finger on him. Yeah, I mean, you got these witnesses. They show up here and you couldn't even get your witnesses to agree on their lies. I mean, everything here is fraudulent. Everything here is phony. He said, I couldn't find one spot in him. Herod couldn't find one spot in him. Lo, in verse number 15, nothing worthy of death is done in him. Now, remember, this is the judge, the final judge of the trial. He's pounding the gavel down saying, I have done everything by the book and there's not one thing. There is not one charge. He is guilty of absolutely nothing. And then you come to verse 16. How's this work? He says, I'll tell you, I will therefore chastise him and release him. You're going to do what? The judge of the trial just says there's nothing to see. He's completely exonerated. He never did one thing wrong. Your charges are bogus. Your witnesses are lies. And my wife told me not to get involved with this. And he says there's nothing right. Everything here is backwards. Everything is wrong. He's not done one thing to deserve to be here today. So the judge of the trial says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll whip his back to hamburger meat and let him go. Will that satisfy you? In what world does that happen? In what world? Well, okay, you say Atlanta, Georgia. Oh, okay. But apart, okay, New York City. Okay, oh, Washington, D.C. Okay, but where else do you get judges like this? Nothing to see, completely innocent, not one case, not one thing is correct and appropriate. So I'll beat the guy up and let him go. That happens in a world where it is the just for the unjust. The Bible tells us Pilate's got a, I guess you could say he's got a little card to play here. Because he says, we'll release Jesus, and of course they're not going to go for that. But Pilate knows it's the Passover week. And on the Passover week, Jerusalem, I mean, it was dynamite and the match getting closer and closer every year. It was the week the Romans were really worried about because hundreds of thousands of visitors would come from around the world to Jerusalem. There would be more than 500,000 in an average year of Roman soldiers that would be sent to keep the peace. In fact, Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. This is what brought him this particular week. He lived in the northern part by Caesarea. No, he's got to be in Jerusalem during the Passover because it is a powder keg ready to explode. And so the Romans wanted to keep the peace. And so every year at Passover, they had a deal where they would release a criminal. They would just say, you know, we're good-hearted people, and we know this is a feast day of your religion. So what we're going to do is release a criminal just to show you our good graces. Well, Pilate's got it made, doesn't he? I mean, he knows Jesus. I mean, what did Jesus do except go up and down the land and give new eyes to the blind? And what did he do except, you know, give new ears to deaf people? And what did he do except love boys and girls when everybody else wouldn't stand them? I mean, what did Jesus do except raise the dead? And hey, what did Jesus do except give life to those, you know, that were helpless? And I mean, what did Jesus do except really drive it into the religious establishment? And Pilate hated the religious establishment. They didn't get along. So, you know, Pilate's thinking, okay, I got something to do here because this is obviously there's somebody to free, right? I mean, if they're not going to go for this, if they're not going to put up with this, okay, fine. I'll just give Jesus the pardon. I'll just let Jesus go free. I'll just let Jesus go out into the streets. I mean, after all, he didn't do anything anyhow. So I'll tell you, it's the Passover. It's time to release somebody. Let's release Jesus. But in verse number 18, the Bible tells us the religious establishment cries out, release unto us Barabbas. Oh, Barabbas. Oh, that's a great idea. Barabbas is a robber. Barabbas is a rebel, and Barabbas is a murderer. Just the kind of guy you want in playing in the park, you know, where your kids are playing in the city streets. That's exactly who you want running the streets. Yeah, the good old guy Barabbas, you know? I mean, that good old Barabbas. Let's free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. In what world does that happen? In what world does the crowd scream, crucify Jesus? He must die, and he must die today. And they say, release Barabbas. Crucify him, release Barabbas. That's what happens when it's the just for the unjust. The Bible tells us in verse number 23, the voices of them, the people, and of the chief priests prevailed. So the screaming, and when it says they cried out, crucify him, the idea is that it started, you know, as a groundswell. It's not one guy in the crowd saying, crucify him. Oh, no, the repetition tells us they kept screaming it. It's getting louder and louder, and the crowd is building. He must die, and he must die today. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And so finally, Pilate says, all right, that's what we'll do. So the law doesn't matter, and the trial doesn't matter, and the verdict doesn't matter. Justice doesn't matter. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. You call that the just. The unjust. And in verse number 25, he delivered Jesus according to their will. The other books, Matthew, Mark, and John, fill in some blanks that we don't have in Luke. We know that Jesus was led to a hall called Praetorium. There, Jesus was stripped of his clothes. He was dressed in purple. They put a crown of thorns upon his head and a measuring reed, a scepter in his to look like a scepter in his hand. You know, there was a legal reason why Jesus would be executed this day. It certainly wasn't just and certainly wasn't correct. It actually was true. But the legal reason they were executing Jesus is that he was the king of the Jews. And you know, that was certainly the sign that was placed over the cross. That would be the normal protocol. Put a sign up, carry a sign, let everybody know what the criminal did. And so the official reason Jesus would be executed is that he said he's the king, and he is the king. And so they have to lampoon him again. The robe and the crown and the scepter. It's all a game to play with the Lord Jesus Christ until finally they take that rod and they beat him. They spit upon him. They scourge him. The worst beating of them all. It's the just for the unjust. And now it's time to make your way towards Calvary. You know, contrary to what the tour guides are going to tell you, nobody knows for sure where Calvary is. And that's the thing, isn't it? You know, there is a place that religion has identified, and then there's a beautiful place, a garden tomb, it's called, where we'd like to think it happened, and yet we don't know, for the Bible doesn't say. And I remember I was with a preacher friend of mine in Jerusalem a few years ago, and we were kind of just sitting in that garden tomb, and whether that was the spot or not, it gives you an idea of what it certainly must have looked like on that day. And we got into a conversation with the old English caretaker that took care of that place, and I'll never forget what he said. And this meant a whole lot more after spending about 10 days in Israel. And if you've ever been there, you know, it's just great to see these Bible lands. It's just a great thing to do. But the problem, the discouraging thing is everywhere you go, you know, over here, you see that tree? We think that Ezekiel stubbed his toe against that tree. So put your shekels in a box and kiss the tree of the stubbed toe of Ezekiel, you know? And over there, you see that little plant? You know, David, he tripped over that bush. So worship the, and everywhere you go, there is one more shrine that religion has built. This old English caretaker, he just said it perfectly, wrapped it up for us. He raised his finger. He said, "We do not worship a site. We worship a Savior." Exactly. See, religion needs sites. Religion needs shrines. Religion needs icons. Religion needs its paintings. Religion needs its artwork. Religion's got to have something you can see and something you can touch and something you can hold. But when it comes to the mighty Word of God, we have a Savior. You don't need the externals. All you need is the Savior and His Word. More than enough to get you to heaven. More than enough to give you what to live for. Why? Religion's got everything else, but we just worship the Savior. So contrary to what you may think or hear, we don't know where Calvary was for sure. There's only one thing from the Bible we know. Calvary was outside of the city gate. That was true by law, and the Scriptures say without the gate. So whatever gate the Lord Jesus exits that day, he is making his way towards Calvary. Normally, they would walk ahead of Jesus carrying a little placard, a little sign. I suspect that's the one that got over the cross in three languages, the language of the law, the language of religion, and the language of the common man. This is the King of the Jews. We know from the book of Luke that professional mourners, women, were following Jesus. And they were screeching and they were crying. They're not the same as the faithful ladies that we read about later in the chapter and the next chapter. But these are professional mourners. Funerals in Bible times sounded as bad as they looked. And they would hire women and they would follow a procession. They would screech and wail. They'd play flutes, but it wasn't pretty music. It just blow your eardrums, and it was just a horrible thing until Jesus stopped and said, "Don't weep for me." He says, "You better start weeping for yourselves." Jesus knew what was coming. Now the procession makes its way out of the city of Jerusalem, and then we come to verse 26. You know, the thing I've noticed studying Luke 22 and Luke 23 and the other chapters in the Bible about the cross is that religion, Hollywood, and the Bible are on two very different tracks. You know, I've noticed that religion and Hollywood, all they seem to emphasize is the gore and the bloody bloodshed of the cross. And you can hear the crackling of the wood as the nails are driven through the flesh and the screams and the cries of agony. And all those things are missing. But when you come to Luke 22 and 23, what you will learn about are the stories of Calvary. That's the emphasis. Everywhere you turn, there's Peter, there's Malchus, there's the good men of the house that brought the beast for Jesus. I mean, there's Thomas' story, there's the disciples, they're arguing about who's the greatest, there's the story of Judas, you got the story of Pilate, the story of Herod, the story of Annas, the story of Caiaphas, the story of the Sanhedrin. It is all about humans that are looking at the cross. And it's the amazing thing about the cross of Calvary, because when you come to Calvary, you cannot leave the same. Calvary is either going to pull somebody in, or Calvary is going to shove somebody away. For most of us tonight, when we came to the cross, God so loved the world, that's what he did. And that God would send his Son so that when I was the sinner, Christ died for me. We're amazed by the love of Calvary, and the love of Calvary put its arms around us and pulled us in and drew us to the Savior. Calvary love will do that. But you know, for every person that Calvary brings in, there's somebody else that Calvary pushes away. Because when somebody is convinced, I can go to heaven by the works that I have done. I can go to heaven because of the religion that I have joined. I can go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. all of a sudden, when you come to Calvary, you begin to realize, no, you're not a good person. And no, your works of religion cannot save you. And no, the only way to heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to us, Calvary draws us in. But to the unsaved person, the religious person, trying to be good enough for heaven, Calvary is highly offensive. Because the bloodshed and the gore and the love of Christ at Calvary and the price that he paid is a brutal reminder that you and I will never be in heaven by works of righteousness which we have done. Only Jesus can save. And for somebody in their religious pride trying to work their way to heaven, well, Calvary is offensive. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But in us which are saved, Calvary is the power of God. Now, as the Lord Jesus makes his way out of the city in verse 26, there is one more story of Calvary. The Bible says, as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country. There's a story waiting in heaven right here, okay? And there's a lot of stories just waiting in heaven. Because if everything Jesus did, forget all the other stories, if everything Jesus did was written down, the world couldn't contain it. But isn't it going to be great? I mean, yeah, what are we going to do in heaven? What are you going to do in heaven? You mean you don't know? We're going to be flying through the air playing harps. Only if you take harp lessons. Good luck with that. You could take harp lessons, not me. There's too much else to do. And you know, one of the greatest things, can you just imagine sitting there and hearing Simon the Cyrenian story? I don't know what it sounds like, because Cyrene is what we call Libya. It's in northern Africa. So to go from Libya tonight to Tel Aviv or then on to Jerusalem, you know, that'd be quite a journey now, let alone back 2,000 years. So it had to be at least 9 days, and you could be sure he didn't cut it short. That he goes to the port and he says goodbye to his wonderful wife, and he pats his boy Rufus on the head and Alexander on the head, and you be good for mama, and he has the trip of a lifetime. Every Jewish man, Simon, a Jewish name, every Jewish man knew growing up from the time you're yay high, once a year, a lifetime, you got to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, if you live in Bethlehem or you live in Bethany or even in Galilee, what's the big deal? It's just a couple days, and you certainly could do it, maybe even do it every year, but not if you live in Libya. And so now Simon the Cyrenian's on that boat, and with good weather, it'd take 9 days. Who knows how long it took him? And now he comes to Israel, and now he makes his way up to Jerusalem. And the crowds were so massive, there was no place to stay. So most of the visitors would go out into the countryside every night. Well, it's early in the morning, and Simon's up with a crack of dawn. And this is the best, it's the biggest day of his life. He's dreamed about this. Every Jewish man thinks about this. They're waiting for the day. It's a trip of a lifetime. It's the biggest thing he's ever done. And now it's early in the morning, and Simon's coming out of the country this way. And all of a sudden, he looks up and, whoa, here comes this ghastly, deathly crucifixion procession heading the other way. Well, you can be sure Simon did what everybody else did, and that was to get out of the way. And then we don't know what happened. Now, I know what religion says, and I know what Hollywood says, but I got to tell you, over the last few months, I've got a new default position. You know, the default position is what you go back to. You know, you mess up your computer, right? You go to the default. Hopefully it goes back where it started. Good luck. But my new default position is this. If big Hollywood says it, and if big religion says it, then unless I can read it clearly in the Bible, it didn't happen. No, not like it could have happened. It didn't happen. And you know why I say that? Because while you might think religion and Hollywood don't have a lot in common, oh yeah, they do. Because they're both of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father, they will do. Hollywood is more than happy to put out a vile movie that will lose money if it can corrupt people. And religion will do the precise same thing, whatever it takes to deceive one more person to think that our religion is your ticket to heaven. So if religion and Hollywood are in cahoots, unless I can clearly read it in the Bible, you can go different, but for me, it didn't happen. And I know what religion says, and I know what Hollywood says, and I know what the stations of the cross say, that Jesus fell down. But the Bible never says that. You say, what's the big deal? Oh, I'm not too sure, but the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't give the reason. It never says Jesus fell. That's what religion says. All we know in verse 26 is as they led him away, they, the Roman soldiers, laid hold. That'd be a Bible term for they pretty much arrested him. They laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. So if they follow the usual Roman protocol, one of those Roman soldiers would take his big Roman war sword and lay it on the shoulder of Simon, and any citizen of the Roman Empire, a man, knew precisely what that meant. I have just been conscripted in the army. And you know, if a Roman soldier told you to do something and you said, but all my life I've come here, I've saved my money, you don't know how much it cost me so I could be in that city today. If a Roman soldier put that sword on your shoulder, Simon knows, if I don't do what this guy says, they're going to have another cross for me. And so for whatever the reason, we don't know, for the Bible doesn't say, it tells us that Simon the Cyrenian, on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Can you imagine? You know, somehow your preacher could go back in time and Brother LaGrosse could put a microphone in the snout of Simon. As Simon, they put that, say, go carry the cross. Can you imagine? You hear Simon, I can hear him shake his head and say, man, am I ever in the wrong place at the wrong time? You think if your preacher could bring Simon here tonight, I'm pretty sure he'd start out by saying, man, was I ever in the right place at the right time? Because Simon carries the cross to Calvary, where Jesus dies on that cross for Simon's sins. I think you call that the just for the unjust. And you know, there's a story here because Cyrenians become mighty soul winners, one of the best group of soul winners in the Bible. Not only that, that little Rufus and Alexander, they become two of the finest, godliest preachers in the New Testament, soul winners, preachers. And if that weren't enough, one day the Apostle Paul, he said of Simon's wife, that woman is my spiritual mother in the Lord. I mean, that whole family was changed. And I've got this idea that when we hear Simon's testimony in glory, it all was that day when Simon went to Calvary and there Jesus died for Simon's sins, the just for the unjust. Verse number 34 says they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, in verse 36, you think it couldn't get any lower? Oh, you sure can. The soldiers also mocked him. The soldiers, really. Coming to him, offering him vinegar. Vinegar was the booze of the very poor man. Vinegar was just a cheap booze. Maybe it's lunchtime by now, and who knows, the Roman soldiers might be eating, and somebody gets the bright idea, let's give Jesus some of our booze. And of course, he wouldn't have anything to do with it, and they just can't get out of the way mocking him. How about verse 35? There's something criminal in these words. It says, the people stood beholding. Oh, really? And you just kind of get the idea, they just stand there with this dumb look on their face. Excuse me? Because it really is, to me, one of the more powerful studies in the book of Luke, to study the multitude. And you know what I learned in summary? That as long as Jesus is giving out free meals, and as long as he's giving out free miracles, there's a big multitude. Man, they are pressing on each other. They are tripping on each other. There's a big multitude when there's meals and miracles. It's kind of like that way in churches, isn't it? About the miracles, but hey, we're having a singing and a meal. And it's amazing how the building fills up. Meals and miracles. Multitudes are everywhere. But it really is a fascinating study because you trace the multitudes, and the Lord Jesus was never impressed with a big crowd, nor was he ever depressed by a small crowd. And the Lord Jesus, you know, because I suspect this week, if he didn't, he will next week. Your preacher will get a flyer in the mail. Come to Kansas City, and we're going to have the latest church growth techniques. And you're going to learn all the smooth little ways that you can grow a big church. And you know, I'll tell you what, if you want to, Jesus got nothing to say about church growth techniques. However, if you want church reduction techniques, Jesus is the one. Yep. He'll show you how to turn a crowd of 20,000 into 12, and it doesn't take very long. And I'll give you the spoiler alert. You know how you do it? You do it by preaching. That's how we did it. And the 20,000 pretty soon is down to 12. And I say he turned it into a crowd of 12, but one of them was a devil. So I say he turned it into a crowd of 11, but you know, 10 of them forsook him and fled at the cross. And so he really, really, really was never too impressed by the crowd. And why would he? He knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were living for the meat that perished. He knew that all they wanted was the next filet-o-fish sandwich, the freebie that was out there. He knew their hearts every step of the way, but that doesn't excuse them. Now at Calvary, the people just standing there beholding with his dumb look on. I don't know what you think, but I read those words. I think, excuse me, where was Simon, the guy that was born blind? Where's he right now? I mean, where's the guy Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears and healed him? Hey, where's that lame man they put him through the roof? Where's that guy now? How about those 10 lepers that were cleansed? Where are they? How about Jairus? Where's he right now? Now, all these people are more than happy to take the miracles and take the blessings. And there is not one who lifts up their voice at Calvary to defend Jesus, the just for the unjust. And then in verse 35, when you think it can't get any lower, oh, humans, they'll be glad to find it. The rulers, and these are not the political rulers, the religious rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the religious establishment. It says they derided him. Now, that's another fascinating study. You know, the first time where Jesus meets up with the Pharisees, do you know what it says they did? They reasoned against him in their hearts. Oh, no, no, no. You can almost see him. Bless you, Master. Bless you, Master. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful sermon today, Master. And yet the Bible says down here, they're reasoning in their hearts. By the time you get to the middle of the book of Luke, do you know what it says? It says they were glaring at him. Eyes all over their faces. So their poisonous souls, now it was written on their faces. And in verse number 35, all of that vomit comes out of their mouths and their souls. And now they can't help themselves. They're deriding him. From reasoning to glaring to deriding him, the religious establishment gets their last jabs in. The just for the unjust. And then it happens. Calvary's first convert. You talk about the just for the unjust. You talk about the stories of Calvary. Man, I said, sometimes people are drawn in, sometimes they're shoved away. And that happens in verse number 39. One of the malefactors, the word malefactor means a very bad man. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. In the book of Matthew and Mark, the Bible says as the day begins, both of these malefactors are taunting Jesus. So the Lord's hearing it in stereo, you know, on this side, on that side, the malefactors, these criminals, these men that are so sorry, they have committed crimes that are so egregious and evil that they are dying for their crimes. They have received the death penalty, and there's one on that cross and one on that cross, and they are taunting and they are mocking and they are reviling. All of the human hatred comes pouring out of their vile souls as they mock Jesus. Two malefactors taunting him. And in verse 39, one of them apparently kept it up through the whole day, but not the other one. You know, if you want to know how to get saved, there's no better place than right here. This is Calvary's first convert. Everything you need to know about being saved is right here from this thief on the cross. It is so simple. It is so clear. I know preachers and I know religion and I know the scholars do everything they can to make salvation so complicated that unless you know them, you'll never know how to get saved. But all you need is your Bible, and all you need are these verses right here. Here are two malefactors that are so evil, they're dying for their crimes. They know before the sun sets they're going to be in hell. Now, that's not always true about a crucifixion, because usually on a cross, Romans like people to stay there for days, and you could really stay on a cross for a long time. And they wanted people to walk by and see that and say, if you oppose the Roman Empire, you got a cross with your name on it. It really was quite the billboard. However, this was the preparation day for the Passover Sabbath. Okay, that's how come it didn't have to be Friday to Sunday. The Passover preparation, a special Sabbath. And everybody knows there's a law. So when the sun goes down in the Mediterranean, those bodies have to be off the cross. So either you're going to die or we're going to break your legs and you won't suck any air and then you'll die. You'll suffocate. These guys aren't going to live very long. I don't know about you, but you got to question the intelligence of somebody who's on their last day on the earth and the clock is ticking. And the best case scenario is you got about 6 hours to live. And they spend those 6 hours mocking and taunting the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something not too smart about that. And one of the guy, he keeps it up, but the other guy comes to his senses apparently, because the Bible tells us, and if you want to know how to be saved, here it is. He looks at his buddy, and number one, he said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" From "you are so bad, you are dying for your crimes," to the morning of Calvary, he's mocking Jesus, to all of a sudden, "Don't you fear God because you're dying today. Don't you fear God, you're going to die and you're not ready. Prepare to meet thy God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death a judgment." In other words, the Bible says salvation for this man begins when he starts considering eternity. I'm going to die today and I am not ready to die. Don't you even fear God? You're going to stand before God. Don't you fear God? The fear of God can bring a man to that place where he knows he needs to be saved. Hanging upon that cross, this sorry thief, this wicked man dying for his crimes. Everything changes when he fears God. And then he adds these words. The biggest words, the words that keep more people from being saved. He said, "And we indeed justly." That's it. That's the reason most people won't get saved. Oh, we're talking about a sinner. Let me tell you about my friend in high school. Was he a sinner, a drug pusher? Let me tell you about my neighbor down the street, comes home drunk, screams and yells, beats his face. I can show you some real sinners, preacher, in Lawrence, Kansas. Yeah, the real sinner was looking at me this morning when I was shaving. And we're pretty good at talking about everybody else and, you know, that Washington, D.C. crowd and every... When the Bible tells us salvation takes place when we realize I'm the sinner. We indeed justly. I am going to hell today, and it's exactly what I deserve. Justice means I die and I go to hell. We indeed justly. But then what happens? He looks in the center cross. Here he is, or over there, wherever he is. We indeed justly. I'm getting what I deserve. But this man hath done nothing amiss. There is nothing in him. Jesus is completely pure. I am the sinner. Jesus Christ is the pure Lamb of God. I guess my favorite story is about a little guy about yay high. You know, he walked up to his preacher, 8-9-year-old guy. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I want to get baptized." And the preacher said, "Now, son, before you get baptized, you know, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Well, he said, "Preacher, I'm saved." And the preacher said, "This little guy, well, tell me what happened." And the little guy said, "Well, preacher," he said, "Jesus did his part and I did my part." And the preacher got a little nervous about that. "Oh, you did your part? What part did you do?" And the little guy looked up and said, "I did my part. I did all the sinning. Jesus did his part. He did all the saving." Exactly. It is not that I'm helping Jesus out. It's not that Jesus is 98% of the formula here. No. He's on that cross saying, "I'm the sinner and he's the Savior. I'm going to hell today and it's what I deserve. And there is the pure Son of God who's never done one thing amiss. I am the sinner. He is the Savior." And when a man, a lady, a boy or girl realizes, "I cannot save myself. I am a sinner who is lost." And Jesus Christ is not just a part of salvation. He is salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. And then he said the words, didn't he? "Lord, remember me." Well, he couldn't have got saved with that, could he? Because, you know, I've never seen that one on the back of a tract, have you? The "Lord, remember me" prayer? Well, what is that? Have you ever heard that before? That's the one guy in the Bible that prayed when he got saved. That's what he prayed. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He didn't get the prayer right. I'm being facetious, right? And I say all that because there are people who think prayer saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Prayers don't save. Works don't save. Church doesn't save. Good works don't. Jesus saves. And that's why that guy, he didn't get the prayer right, so to speak. And to tell you the truth, he didn't even have his theology right. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I guess he didn't have time to graduate from seminary, you know? And it didn't matter, did it? I mean, because the Lord will take care of all that later. He was the sinner going to hell. Jesus is the only Savior who's perfect, the Son of God. And he just said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." What a prayer, what a moment, what a second when the Lord Jesus saved him. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You say, "Well, it sounds like you got a couple things wrong." No, no. He had the right Savior. He had himself right, and he knew who to cry out to. He got that right. But just to be technical, the Bible does say in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," and he did that, right? And if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Okay, you got me on a technicality here. Jesus has not been raised from the dead by his Father yet, but, you know, he was going to be. And you know how I know he believed that? Because he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That guy is saying, Jesus, one day on that mountain over there, you're going to come back. And I know what Zechariah said. You're going to enter into the eastern gate. And I know you're going to rule. In other words, he's saying, I don't care what they do to you today. This is not the end. I know that you shall live again. So I guess technically he didn't believe that God had raised him because that hadn't happened yet. But he believed God was, could I give a southern word, fixing to raise him from the dead. And the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Calvary's first conduct. What an amazing moment. What an amazing Savior, the just for the unjust. And in verse 46, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus cried with a loud voice. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But gentlemen, you and I don't get to do this. No minister can commend you to God. You cannot commend yourself to God. There's only one who ever lived who had the authority to commend himself to God. That would be the one who was Jesus alone. That's why when Stephen died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Big difference. And now the Lord Jesus bowed his head. And in verse number 46, he gave up the ghost. It's not supposed to work like that. On a cross, when somebody's being crucified, they get weaker and weaker and weaker, and their voice is barely audible. And the last thing they do is kind of rear their head back. They're suffocating. They try to catch one more breath. Not Jesus. He cried with a loud voice. Not Jesus. He didn't rear his head back. He bowed his head to tell you and to me they didn't kill him. He gave his life for you and for me. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. They said of him that he's the king of the Jews. That's what Pilate said. And the religious establishment said, let him save himself if he be Christ. The soldier said, if thou be the king of the Jews. And the malefactor said, if thou be Christ. And you know, they were all right. Jesus is the king. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And more importantly, God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you just come the same way that thief on the cross did, you just put your finger on those verses and you say, that's me. That's me. I'm lost. I'm going to die without a Savior and I'm going to be in hell. And Jesus is the pure Son of God. He is not a way. He's the only way to heaven. And if you just come just like that thief did, you can have the very same promise he did. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And maybe not today, but you know what he means. Today, you can be saved. Would you come to the Savior tonight? I don't know many in this room would join me. There was a time and a place when you called out to the Lord Jesus Christ. A time and a place when just like that thief, you came to Jesus and you were marvelously saved. Well, the Bible tells us tonight that you don't get weary and I don't get faint. We need to go to Calvary. The contradictions of Calvary, the just for the unjust. Years ago, a missionary had come back from the country of India, and he was at a missions conference in the States, and he knew what was coming. If you spent 40 years in India, well, you're always going to hear this. I mean, what's the most dangerous thing that ever happened to you in India? And of course, if you're an Indian guy, you better have a cobra story, an elephant story, or a tiger story, and preferably put them all together, But this old missionary stood up. He said, no, he said, the worst thing that ever happened to me, the most dangerous thing, it happened more than once. My heart got cold. Oh, you wouldn't have known it. My wife didn't even know it. I'd still preach on Sunday, and I'd do everything a missionary's supposed to do and all the work of the ministry. Now, I was doing all of that, but God knew it, and I knew it. My heart was cold. And though I could go through the outward motions, I wasn't right with him. And when those days came, I knew precisely what I had to do. And the old missionary said, I'd take my Bible. And he said, I'd walk out of the village. There was this little hill overlooking our town. He said, I'd climb that hill and sit under my favorite tree. And he said, I'd take my Bible. And I would read the Calvary story in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. And he said, I'd go back and I'd do it again. The Calvary story, Matthew. He said, I'd do that as long as I had to until Calvary began to pull my heart back. Until Calvary began to warm my cold soul. Until Calvary brought me back to the place of first love for the Lord Jesus. And when I knew Calvary had brought me back home, it was safe to go to work again. Exactly. The Bible says, so that you don't get weary and I don't get faint. Go back to the cross of Calvary. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The contradiction of the cross. Jesus died for me. Father in heaven, I'm thankful tonight for the great story of Calvary and that God's soul of the world that he gave. And if someone here tonight has never believed I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that like that thief on the cross, they would come as the sinner, trusting Jesus as the only Savior. May tonight be the night they are saved. Lord Jesus, I'm praying for your people now that the Word of God would bring us back to Calvary, back to first love. And Lord, for somebody tonight, maybe he's gotten cold and maybe he's gotten a little distant. And Lord, I ask and pray that you would warm our cold hearts, bring us home to Calvary.